Hi, good morning, everyone. This is Epistles of Paul. We are going to pick things up again in Romans chapter 8. We had left off last time around verse 16, where we had talked about the gender of the Holy Spirit, and we talked about the difference between grammar and sex, and that's where even the translators got this particular verse all wrong. So if you look at verse 16, just as a reminder, it says, "The Spirit, better translated, itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And verse 17, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." A couple of big thoughts here in this particular verse when we look at verse 17. Recognizing this family identity, you know, God's called us to be a part of his family. And so we are sons and daughters of God, and we are heirs as a part of the family. And this is really such a powerful thought, to become heirs of the Father. And so we are inheritors in that sense, inheritors with Jesus Christ, which is also another powerful joint heirs, it says, joint heirs. So we have that relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And if you begin to think about what does that mean, what does it mean that we are heirs of our Father and joint heirs with Christ? Well, think about it in a physical sense for a moment. You know, if you are an inheritor, you know, normally someone has a will. And when they die, then those that are spelled out in the will inherit their possessions. Well, how much do they leave behind? Everything, right? Nobody takes it with them, right? And so just think about it in those terms, being heirs of the Father. We're heirs of the Father. In a sense, all that he possesses, all that he possesses. And you begin to think about that. Here we're told we're heirs ultimately to eternal life, that we can inherit eternal life. Can you think of other things that we inherit? I mean, we're going to be part of the kingdom. We inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew 25, I think Christ talked about that pretty specifically, inheritors of the kingdom. And so when you read through that section of Scripture, it does fit with what God has promised. And as an heir, you know, in somebody's will, they're promising to leave you their possessions. Well, we're receiving the kingdom. We're receiving these things according to the promise. And so there are so many passages throughout the New Testament, throughout Paul's writings, where he specifically points to that fact that we are inheritors according to God's promise, that we will inherit all things. Maybe we could turn to one example. If we turn over to Titus chapter 3, there's a good example here that spells out, at least that's part of our inheritance. Titus chapter 3, look at verse 7. Titus chapter 3, verse 7, kind of picking it up in the middle of a thought, but Paul's making the point to Titus here that because of God's grace, because he loves us, because he favors us, because he has a plan, that we are heirs of grace. And he spells it out pretty specifically here in chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "Having been justified by his grace," of course, that's one of the things we've been talking about, justification and how that happens. And he says, "We should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So this idea that we are inheritors of eternal salvation, that God has a plan to rescue us, pay the penalty for our sins, and that we can become fully born children in his family, in the kingdom. And so we see that spelled out really clearly to Titus here. And over again, whether it's in the book of Ephesians or Hebrews or Colossians, we find those references to being heirs of the Father and of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you make your way back to Romans for a moment, we'll just remind ourselves how he made a special point about not only being children of God, heirs of God, What else did he include? Joint heirs with Christ. So verse 17, joint heirs with Christ. Think about the inheritance that we have with Christ. I had mentioned a little bit earlier about Hebrews pointing to this salvation or eternal life that we inherit. I'm thinking at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, there's an interesting reference right in chapter 1. If you want to hold your place in Romans and go over to Hebrews chapter 1, what a great reminder here, right at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, where he points out this very fact in connection to what he wrote in Romans 8. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 2. It says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, and here's the connection, whom He has appointed heir of all things. All things. Now, what about us? We're joint heirs with Christ. What do we inherit? All things. All things. How cool is that? I mean, this is an amazing reference here that he points out what Christ is inheriting, and then thinking about being joint heirs with Christ, that all flows together. I turn the page to chapter 2. Look at verse 8. Here, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, God has put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that's not put under Him. And so, when we begin to connect that with our inheritance, we share that with Christ. And so you can begin to think of all the references throughout Scripture that point to this very thing. If you read a little bit farther down in verse 9, it says, ultimately, Christ will be crowned with glory and honor. Of course, after His death and resurrection, that has happened. And He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Well, what's in store for us? Glory and honor. That's part of what's in store for us as well. We'll be glorified together. We'll ultimately be spirit beings in the kingdom. Christ even prayed to the Father before His crucifixion, you know, return to me or restore the glory to me that I had with you before. And so that's in store for us. Can you think of other things that tie in with that? Well, as being part of the kingdom, if you think about what Revelation says, that we'll be kings and priests in the kingdom of God, well, that's part of our inheritance as well. Even at the very, very end of Revelation, there's a interesting reference in chapter 22. Take a look at chapter 22 for a moment. It even points out this aspect of our inheritance. Let's see where it is. In verse 3, talking about God's kingdom, it says, there'll be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. So we'll inherit the opportunity to serve God for eternity. And so, boy, this idea of being servants, serving God, is something that's going to carry on forever, that we'll be serving. And so it's interesting that we see that in a family context with God our Father, our elder brother Jesus Christ, and together we are heirs. And so that helps frame this whole issue of what does it mean to be an heir of God? What does it mean to be a joint heir with Christ? Pretty all-encompassing when you really begin to think about that. So let's head back to Romans and continue on from there. See, we'll actually get through more than one verse today. How about that? That's moving right along. So let's pick it up in verse 18 then. Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Of course, he just got done saying, if we suffer with Him, we'll be glorified. And of course, you think about that. Is that just talking about going through trials and difficulties in this life? Well, I think part of it is. Certainly part of it would be that we have a different framework when we see what life is about. that we realize suffering is temporary. Christ suffered for us. We are called to suffer. But we see that suffering from a different perspective, that we realize this life is temporary. And you think about what Christ suffered. Well, we had that reference back in chapter 6 where it talked about, you know, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Yeah, he suffered in crucifixion for our sin. Well, we, in a sense, suffer together as we kill the old man. That's part. We want to get rid of that old way of thinking. And so this idea seems to tie in with that as well, that we put away our old way of thinking. We don't let that come out of that watery grave. And we're, in a sense, suffering together. And if you remember from chapter 6, we proclaim his death till he comes. And that seems to be a part of what he's getting at here as well. We suffer with him. We recognize that experience, and we want to put to death that old way of thinking and keep that away. And so, yes, we want to get rid of that. And then when it comes to just living life, we realize, hey, we see suffering and the challenges and the trials that we go through from a godly perspective instead. So he says, ultimately, whatever it is that we go through in that suffering can't even be compared to ultimately what God has in store for us. He goes on then in verse 19. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Boy, we're going to inherit all things? Yeah, I guess you can't compare these things, can we? We'll be glorious spirit beings in the resurrection. And here he points out the entire creation, all the universe, it says, is waiting for man to become a part of the family of God. I mean, God created everything for our behalf so that this was all a part of his plan. And ultimately, everything will be put under man, who is under Jesus Christ. And so this idea of an earnest expectation of the creation, that's kind of an interesting wording. Well, what does it mean to have this earnest expectation? There's a connection over in Philippians. If you turn over to Philippians for a moment, this similar wording is used here in Philippians to kind of help build on that point. So take a look at the beginning of the book of Philippians, and right at the very beginning in chapter 1, notice verse 20, we see this same wording used here. He says, Paul says he's going to be able to get out of prison. I know this will turn out for my deliverance. And then verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I'll be ashamed. So here's Paul in prison, but he's expecting to get out. And there's this sense of reaching out as you consider this wording for earnest expectation, that it's something I'm getting out of him. I'm reaching forward. He's seeing things that are ahead. And so there's this, yeah, does he want to be in prison? No, he can't wait to get out. So there's this eager type of sense that I'm going to have this outstretched hand because I am on the watch. This is where I'm going. And so you think about that in terms of what we read back in Romans. The universe itself is reaching out, expecting this to come about, looking forward to the kingdom of God. And of course, imagine this universe, if you head back to Romans, and in this creation that's waiting, he says, this is ultimately the purpose of what God had in mind. This is the purpose of the universe, that God made all these things in planning for mankind. Verse 20, he says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In fact, going on from here, let's put this all together. It says, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Ultimately, we know there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. You've studied that in the book of Revelation. Yeah, that's coming. This creation, this universe, what's happening to it? I mean, science will tell you. It's wearing down. It's corruptible. And so this idea of the universe wearing down, ultimately, I mean, I think you could say, yes, the earth has suffered in that sense, but ultimately looking forward to the resurrection. In fact, look at the terminology he uses in verse 22. He says, "For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Because the physical runs down, that's part of what's going on here. Because of mankind's sin, the whole universe is reflected in that as well. I think of that passage in Revelation chapter 11. In verse 18, it reminds us of the connection here between those physical things that run down and the connection to sin itself. In Revelation chapter 11, in verse 18, it reminds us of that very thing. In Revelation chapter 11, and notice verse 18, it says, "The nations were angry, your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Yeah, because of mankind's sin, yeah, the earth was subjected to this. And we have those who have destroyed the earth that tie into this. Talk about the earth groaning, the creation groaning in that sense. Yeah, there is this connection to sin. And there's also this other connection that comes to mind if you head back to Romans for a second. It says the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together. Well, that's connecting this to the birth of a child and a mother who's giving birth. Can we identify that the earth itself is going through these kinds of challenges? I think you look at the circumstances that are surrounding us in this world, the events that are taking place. We live in a troubled world, you know, and it seems like we're just teetering, you know, on the verge of God's kingdom. And connecting it to birth pains really tells a powerful story. You know, what happens when a mother's coming to give birth? I mean, just one day she just, boom, has the baby, right? Well, no. There are contractions that begin to happen all along the way. And if you've ever been around a lady that's given birth, yeah, there's even sometimes these Braxton Hicks that are kind of warnings that the birth is coming. Well, does it just happen instantaneously? No. There's a whole series of birthing pains, of labor pains, and they get stronger and harder all along the way. And of course, we're seeing that the whole creation, like these labor pains, are ultimately leading to the delivery of the baby. Well, ultimately, that's going to happen as Christ returns. We will be delivered. We'll be delivered. And so we recognize that. We're hoping, as a mother would, hoping for this baby to be born, a healthy, bouncing little child, right? A little baby. Well, we see that connection to what the expectation is that God has. He can't wait for our deliverance. And so Romans 8:22 is certainly pointing to that very thing. So going on from there, verse 23, it says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." We spent a lot of time talking about adoption the other day. Yeah, we're eagerly waiting. We have outstretched hands waiting for the kingdom. We're groaning within ourselves. We're looking forward to that. And ultimately, our bodies will be changed. That redemption of our bodies kind of reminds us of 1 Corinthians 15. You know, that we will be changed. We'll have a spirit body that will be given. And we're eagerly awaiting that time. And so ultimately, we recognize how powerful that is. And we can be assured of it. I mean, God's given us a guarantee, hasn't he? What's the guarantee? His spirit. God's given us a down payment of his spirit that we can look forward to that. We're the first to have the spirit of God. We are the first fruits of the spirit. So we're the first ones. God started his plan with us. I mean, not that we're starting at this age, but he's called those along the way that he's given his spirit. They will be the first fruits. They will be those in the first resurrection. That's the reference of what he's getting at here. And so we're in that group of the first who have received the Spirit of God. And at the resurrection, you know, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you know, we can think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in that regard, that that's going to happen. In fact, we're reminded here that ultimately we follow Christ. If you skip down to verse 29, we have a little sneak peek ahead that it says Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. So he's the first of the first, and we follow in that regard. So pretty powerful when you recognize what God is really getting at. And so we are eagerly awaiting that very thing. And so we look forward to the time that ultimately we will be saved. And so he points that out here. Notice the reference here in verse 24. So after looking forward to the redemption of our body, our change to spirit, he says, we were saved in this hope. But hope that's seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And so we're looking forward to the. Can we physically see it? No, we can't physically see it. But we trust the unseen God, right? We can't see God the Father or Jesus Christ, but he's promised us. And we see the evidence all around us. Remember how Romans 1 started? That, yeah, all mankind should be able to understand God through his creation. And so we've been given that insight. And so we're looking forward to this. Kind of ties in a little bit with the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, that faith chapter, that we recognize this and we are eagerly waiting for it. And he says, he even qualifies that with perseverance as well. So as we think about this, one of the things that is kind of interesting as we look at this particular passage as well, he says, we were saved in this hope. And that saved is the base word for salvation. And the word is sozo. Sozo is the base word that's used here, that we were saved, which has that idea of a rescue or to persevere. And so that idea of saving comes into play. Soteria is another variation of that word. Soteria, from sozo, is the salvation word. And it's interesting the implications of that very word. Now, if you notice here, he puts it in the past tense. He puts it in the past tense in saying that we were saved in this hope. So it's kind of interesting to think about the context of that very thing. Is it wrong to say, I'm saved? It's interesting to think about, because as we consider that, I've had people knock on my door. I've been in line at the grocery store when someone's asked me, "Brother, are you saved?" And that always makes me feel a little uncomfortable. It's like, what do you mean? Yeah, can we say that? It seems kind of odd to be able to say, "I am saved." Well, interesting to see that scripture actually points out the fact that, okay, we have been saved. And this passage here in Romans 8:24 is one of them. We were saved in this hope. So we've got this sense of the past, right? And so Romans 8:24, we were saved. We were saved. And this isn't the only passage that identifies that. We're saved. Hold your place here and go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, familiar passage. It says, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." Then, "by grace you have been saved." So here we're in the past. We have been saved. In fact, look to verse 8. We have been. That's the past. We have been saved. So verse 5, verse 8 say exactly the same thing. And so when we recognize that, we could say, "I'm saved. I've been saved. I've been saved." This is a past thing. We were over in the book of Titus a little bit earlier. We could look at Titus chapter 3. Notice verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit." So once again, and we could go on with many passages that identify this very fact, that in the past, we have been saved. But we can't stop there, because there's a present aspect to this. We can say a now. A now when it comes to this idea of sozo, of salvation, of being saved. Are we now saved, say, in the present? Absolutely. If you go to 1 Corinthians, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll look at a couple of passages here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18, what does it say? It reminds us here, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So right at this time, we are being saved. We're being saved. Right now, we're in that process. It's happening now. And this is another one of those passages, this idea of being saved, that comes up throughout the New Testament over and over and over again. If you're still here in 1 Corinthians, go to chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What chapter is that? The theme of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians? The resurrection chapter, that's right. Right at the very beginning of the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which you stand, by which also you are saved. You are saved. So this is this continuous present action, right? And so this idea, you are saved, is something that's going on. If we really broke down the Greek here, we'd see that continuous action in the present tense is what that. And so in essence, it's saying you're continuing to be saved. You're continuing to be saved. A similar passage in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. So if you go to 2 Corinthians, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice verse 15. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 15. Here it says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved." Are being saved. And so here we have a kind of a reflection of what it says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so those verses, among others, are showing salvation is kind of an ongoing, present tense kind of a thing. Now, you probably noticed I left a little bit of space over here on the other side of the board. And guess what goes here? Future. How about that? You guys are sharp today. Future. Is there a future sense of sozo, of being saved or rescued or salvation? Absolutely. No doubt about that. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, we'll see our first example here of this. Here we're going to see the words of Christ speaking to this. So Matthew 10, Christ's words in verse 22. What does he say? "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." So that's definitely a future, will be saved. So you will be. This is something down the line. It's not yet, it's not in the past, but it's in the future. Another prophetic thing from Christ, chapter 24. Go to Matthew 24. And notice what he says in verse 22. Matthew 24, verse 22. What does Christ tell us here? He tells us very clearly, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." And so here we see that pretty clearly. They will be or would be saved. Will be, they would be. In the future, they would be. So we see that future tense being referred to here as well. In fact, I got ahead of myself just a little bit because I think it's just before this that Christ says, my pages are sticking. Where is it? In verse 13, chapter 24, verse 13. He says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." So this shall be saved. So we see these future references. In fact, we kind of skipped over one in Romans. We'll get back to Romans once again. Take a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 9. We'll look at Romans 5, 9 here. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, here we find that reference that Paul uses to help frame that issue of a future tense of this. So notice what he says in Romans 5, verse 9. He says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath." In fact, he doesn't stop there. Notice as we read on, verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And so we have this future connection here with salvation. So if someone said to you, hey, brother, are you saved? Could you say yes? Yeah, you could say, depending what you mean. Now, what most people probably mean by that is, you know, once saved, always saved, and I'm, you know, I'm done, I'm finished, everything's, you know, fine. Well, hang on a second. We have to think of these things in the proper context. Can you think of the proper context when we think of past sins? I am saved. I am saved. I have been saved. Well, if you've been baptized, you have been saved from your past sins, because God doesn't hold you accountable for those past sins at all. So in the past, at baptism, any sins that I've committed, that I've repented of, they are forgiven. And so that frees us from any penalty from those past sins. They're gone, they're removed, they're not applied any longer. So it frees us from the guilt, it frees us from the penalty of sin. And so we can say, I'm saved. And we should think of it in those terms. I'm saved from my past sins. And every time I repent and go before God, those sins are forgiven, and I am saved in that sense. So our past sins have been removed. And you can see the value in that. If these things were still held over our head, it'd almost be possible to go forward. How do we go forward when we have this weight of guilt and sin that's hanging over our head? So we can certainly say, yeah, you were saved. I have been saved. Those sins no longer apply to me. All right, what about this idea of right now, being in this process of salvation? We are being saved. Well, I think if you think of it as a process, you know, the fact that we're in this process right now and we've committed our lives to God, recognizing we're in this conversion process helps us to keep going, helps us to recognize that, all right, we're striving to live God's way. And I'm in I guess you could say I'm in the funnel. We're heading that way. That's where we're going. And so I think this sense of now I am being saved gives us that assurance that even when I fail, even when I fall short, I can continue to seek forgiveness from God and go on. And go on. It helps empower us, I think, in that way to get back up and keep going. So that idea of I'm in this process of being saved, and every time I fall short, what can I do? Well, I can once again seek God's forgiveness and repentance. What does He do? Well, He justifies me. He declares me righteous. I am being saved. I'm in that process. And so we don't want to limit this idea of salvation or that idea of being saved, sozo, as just this one-time thing, because we see it fits all of these things. And of course, we have the future aspect as well. Yes, we will be saved. And we can understand that ultimately what happens? Well, we have this hope that he just got done talking about in Romans 8, that ultimately the ultimate rescue, when I'm no longer physical, that I am changed to spirit, I will be saved. Then we're at a point we'll no longer sin. We'll never sin again. And of course, when does that happen? At the resurrection. And so that's how Paul talks about this amazing hope that we have, that we're looking forward to this time. We won't battle sin any longer, and we will be saved. And he's even talked about this fact. Wow, that's hard to imagine. Hard to imagine that, but that's what God has in store for us. And knowing that's on the horizon, should that help us then? Yeah, I think it should frame our minds to, I don't want to sin. I want to obey God. I want to be pleasing to Him. I want to keep His commandments. He's given us this tremendous hope. And so I don't want to sin. I don't want to fall into, you know, disobedience. I want to do the things that are pleasing to God. And so it points to that time that, wow, there will be no more crying. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more pain, right? All those things that Revelation talks about. Yeah, we're looking forward to that. And so we see there is a past sense of salvation. There is an ongoing present sense of salvation and a future sense as well. So if someone says, hey, brother, or hey, sister, are you saved? Well, it depends what you mean. Depends what you mean, doesn't it? Because salvation, what we recognize by this, it's a process. It's a process. And we could even think about it in some pretty specific terms. You know, when you really look at the subject specifically, you could think of it as jumping out of a plane. Why do I say that? Well, nobody wants to jump out of a plane. All right, let's say this plane is going down. Okay, it's kind of like life, right? We all sin. The plane is going down. What can you do? Well, you better grab a parachute. And so you buckle on that parachute and you jump out of that plane that is going to crash, because that plane is, you know, destined, you know, to smoke and fire. So you get on that parachute and you jump out. And what can you say? I've been saved. Well, wait a second. You're still floating down on your parachute. And as you're floating down, you could say, I'm being saved. Now that's true, right? But when will you actually fully, completely be saved? It's not just jumping out of the plane. It's not just floating down. You got to land on the ground, right? You got to land on the ground on your feet. And so that idea, yes, I will be saved when I land on the ground. And so I think if you think of it in those terms, that's an easy way to explain this whole aspect of past, present, future of salvation. Or if you like other analogies, a shipwreck is another good one. The ship is going down, right? So that's the nature of sin, right? It's going to take you down. Well, you better grab the life preserver. And if you grab the life preserver and you get off that sinking ship, you can say, I've been saved. Well, not exactly. You're in the middle of the ocean. But I see a rescue ship on the horizon. I'm being saved. Yes. I'm not there yet. Not until I get my feet on that rescue boat and we get to shore. Ultimately, then, I will be saved, right? And so I think those analogies, I think, are helpful in recognizing, okay, what does it actually mean when we talk about I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. And so just keep those little analogies in mind, and it helps you to kind of frame that issue of sozo in a much clearer way. All right, I think what we'll do is we'll stop right there. It's about that time. And we'll pick it up right there in Romans when we come back next time.